This morning's scripture comes from the Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Since I grew up during the golden years of television, my young life was shaped by some of the great TV heroes of the 60s, like Popeye the Sailor Man. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? Popeye was a simple man. There he is, very simple man. His friend, his best friend, was Wimpy. Wimpy was the one who every episode said, I'd gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. But did you ever actually see him paying for a hamburger? No. Popeye's arch nemesis was Brutus, who constantly seemed to be swooping in to steal the love of Popeye's life, olive oil, the girl, not the condiment. And the secret of Popeye's strength was spinach, canned spinach. Popeye was a simple man. And with what you see was sort of what you got with Popeye. Every day, every episode was exactly the same. There was one goal, there was one problem, there was one way for the problem to be resolved. Olive oil needed to be saved from Brutus. It happened by Popeye getting frustrated in his own strength. And then finally, when the TV audience is saying, Popeye, just eat the spinach, just eat the spinach. And he would, be endowed with Samson-like strength, and he would send Brutus to the moon. Every single episode was the same. Now, Popeye's chain smoking notwithstanding, he was a pretty good hero, I'd say, except for this one thing. He seemed to have resigned himself to never changing. And that's because in almost every episode, he said the following, I am what I am. Almost every episode. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. And of course, in one sense, Popeye is right. We are what we are. We're not going to change our DNA anytime soon. Nobody here has the ability to change their eye color or the shape of their nose, unless, of course, they have lots of money. Then they can. But in many ways, Popeye's famous quote, I am what I am, is really an excuse for stubbornness, what we call being recalcitrant. It's an unwillingness to change. And I think sometimes children actually look at adults and they feel that, like Popeye, we don't change. The cement has dried. And as a result, it's only children really that grow. It's only children who need to get disciplined. Kids change, but certainly not adults. We're like Popeye. I am what I am. That's all that I am. Well, John Ortberg, a number of years ago, wrote a good little book. I'm sure many of you have read it, called The Life You've Always Wanted. And it's a good title because it's presumptuous. Ortberg's a bit of a brat. He assumes that he knows the kind of life that all of his readers want. And you go, how do you know the life that I've always wanted? And he begins to describe that life, and it's actually a book about how adults change. It's a book about the spiritual disciplines, of prayer and Bible reading and meditation and service and solitude, sort of the kind of things that are described in this psalm when the psalmist says he meditates on God's law day and night. In other words, there's a bit of a structure to the blessed person's life. One of the things that Ortberg says at the beginning of his book is that in order for adults to actually change, hard choices need to be made early in their life about the path that they're going to take. And the one thing that could stand in the way of an adult making that decision is Popeye's excuse. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Well, Psalm 1 holds out something better. It holds out a promise for real change that leads to prosperity. And I know using the word prosperity in an evangelical context is a bit dangerous because of the negative effects of the prosperity gospel. But let's use the word because it's the word that the psalmist uses. In a way, Psalm 1 describes the life that you've always wanted. And like Ortberg's book, the psalmist is very clear about the kind of choices that must be made if we are going to experience this preferred life. So let's dive in quickly. 4 points this morning. Point number one, the life you've always wanted manifests a distinctive quality. And the quality is the quality of being blessed. That's the first word that's used. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, the person. And to be blessed describes the kind of life that, as we've already said, is prosperous. Now, when we think of the word prosperous, we often think of material blessings and even family around us enjoying those material blessings. We think about the home we live in, or maybe a second home, or a cottage, or a new car that we'd like. The prosperity gospel is a group of Christians that teach that when we become Christians, it's almost a license to ask God for whatever we want, and God is bound by his word to give it to us. That Christians deserve prosperity and health and wealth simply because we've come into a covenant with God. Well, we don't believe that, but we do believe that prosperity, biblical prosperity, is the birthright of every person who fears the Lord. The question is, how does the Bible describe prosperity? And the primary metaphor here in this particular psalm is that a prosperous person is like a tree that's rooted by a water source. It's a picture of a person whose life is anchored or rooted in God. And though the drought comes, the tree seems to be irrigated by these underground springs, and other trees wither in the face of the drought, but not this tree. This tree, because of its connection to the water source, continues to bear fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. It's good for others. It's the giving tree. When trees bear fruit, the fruit is not for the tree, it is for the good of others. And so the prosperous person, the distinctive quality of having the life that you've always wanted, is to be a person whose roots are deep into God, so that when bad weather comes, when bad things happen, we are able to continue to bear fruit for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. Secondly, the life that we've always wanted enjoys a distinctive relationship. Now, before I talk about the relationship with the Lord, it says his delight is in the Lord. I want us to notice what the psalmist does, and this is the part of the sermon that is not very politically correct. He basically draws a line in the sand, and he separates the human race into two categories, the righteous and the wicked. And when I read this, and maybe when you read this, I say, well, I sure hope that I'm in the category of the righteous. I don't ever want to be in the category of the wicked, but if I were to be honest with my own heart, I know that my heart is still filled with wickedness. So am I really righteous or am I really wicked? And how righteous do I have to be? What level do I have to get at before God would say, okay, you're righteous? Now, When the Old Testament talks about righteous people, or they use the word righteousness, when they separate the righteous person from the wicked person, it's primarily not about just behavior or behaving right. It's about relationship. Behavior is important, but the fruit of righteous behavior always comes from the root of being rightly related to God. So when the Old Testament talks about a righteous man, it insinuates that the man or the woman's roots are deep into the life of God, so that God comes into the life and begins to bear God-like fruit. So people just never decide to be righteous and they're righteous. People respond to the grace of God, enter into a covenant relationship with Him, and as a result of that, begin to bear righteous fruit. Now, it's important to make that distinction. There might be some of you here today, and you hear that, and you go, okay, righteousness means to be rightly related to God, but it actually doesn't help me because I'm not sure that I am rightly related to God. And I'd like to be. And so maybe your question is, Brian, if I ever wanted to be rightly related to God, what would I need to know and believe, and what would I need to do to get there? And so let me just tell you very briefly, if ever you want to be rightly related to God so that you are called by God the righteous and not the wicked, you need to know that when God created the universe, He created you as a part of that universe. He stamped His image on you, found and finds great delight in you, and makes you the object of His infinite love. If you don't start there, you could go off track so fast. God made you, God designed you for a great purpose, and God loves you, and nothing you could ever do would change God's love for you. However, when you were born, your parents discovered something about you that you didn't discover till a few years later, and that is, there's something inside you, even though you've been made in God's image, that pushes God away. And you have this incredible capacity to build false gods for yourself, and to pursue other things as greater than God. And the Bible calls that sin. And the consequences of sin are devastating upon your life and upon the world. In fact, the wages of sin is death, the death of all kinds of good things in this life, and eternal death in the next life. But, and here's the good news of the gospel, God, in His infinite love for you, instead of turning His face away from you in your sinfulness and rebellion, turns toward you and sets out to redeem you and to restore you and to forgive you and to take your broken life and to reconcile Himself to you. But listen, this is the most important part. God doesn't reconcile you to Himself just by deciding to do it and it's done, or by snapping His fingers and you're suddenly reconciled. No, it cost God way more than just making a decision. In order for God to reconcile you to Himself so that He can call you righteous, He had to send His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do at least three things for you that you could never do yourself. Number one, Jesus lived the life that you could only dream of living. Number two, Jesus died the death that you deserved. So when He was crucified to the cross, He willingly took all of your sin that was separating you from God, and He paid the full punishment and penalty for that sin. And number three, Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death upon your life. And now, as our risen King of the universe, He invites you into His life and He says, trust me, enter in through baptism, join my family, come on, lay hold of me, I'm laying hold of you. And so if you want to be considered righteous, that's what you have to know, and that's what you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The life you've always wanted manifests a distinctive quality. It enjoys a distinctive relationship to be united with God through Jesus Christ. And number three, the life you've always wanted travels a distinctive path. Of course it does. Because when you say yes to Jesus in baptism, you decide to follow Jesus wherever he takes you. And it's going to be in the opposite direction to where a lot of your friends and peers are going. It's called the way of the righteous, verse 6. It's to be distinguished from the way of the wicked. And the two paths do not lead to the same destination. And so in a world of political correctness where people absolutely disdain being labeled, the psalmist actually labels people. He calls people out in who they actually are. He says, you are either rightly related to God or you are not rightly related. You are righteous or you are wicked. The categories just continue through the whole psalm. He says, you're either firmly planted as a tree or you're the chaff the wind blows away. You either have life or you are perishing. You either stand firm on the day of judgment or you don't. The categories for the psalmist are clear-cut. For the psalmist, there is no gray when it comes to the path that people choose in regards to God. Now, some people would say, well, that's what I don't like about the God of the Old Testament. I much prefer Jesus, the God of the New Testament. But when you get to Jesus, he's exactly the same God. In his first and most famous sermon, after he finished preaching, he gave the altar call and he said, now, what kind of tree are you going to be? Will you be the tree that bears good fruit or the tree that bears bad fruit? Will you walk the narrow path that leads to life or will you walk the broad road that leads to destruction? Will you be the guy that builds his house on the rock so that when the wind blows, the house stands? Or will you build your house, your life, on the sand so that when the wind blows, your life will be crushed? Choose you this day whom you will serve, as Joshua said. Now, so that's number three. Number three is the life you've always wanted travels a distinctive path, which leads to the life you've always wanted demands a distinctive choice. Now, we've got to be really, really careful on this point. Notice the choices that the godly person makes. They refuse to walk in the counsel of the wicked. They refuse to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. In other words, they don't listen to the counsel of wicked people because they know if they do, they will stop walking and they will become more comfortable. They'll be standing now in the very path of sinners, and before long they will be seated, they'll be reclining. They will have become a mocker themselves. The righteous person says no to all of those things. But here's why this righteous person has the power to do it. Notice verse 2. It has to do in what his or her delight is in. The righteous person has been seized by a greater affection than the affection of the ways of the world. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's a bit confusing for us. The law of the Lord might, to many of us, just be the Ten Commandments, but the law of the Lord represents the entire counsel of God, his whole story, the entire narrative of God entering into a covenant relationship with his people. That the righteous person loves. He loves the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. Here's what I want to suggest. In order to change by becoming a righteous person, nobody ever does it by simply looking at the facts and making an intellectual decision that, okay, now I am going to serve the Lord. The big decision is not made with our mind, but with our affections. It's made from a heart that has already been exposed to the goodness and love of God. In other words, it's made from a heart of somebody who has seen the Lord and fallen in love. Somebody might look at this and go, this sounds like a monk. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The only people that do that is the monks. No, this is simply describing somebody who's fallen in love. For when you fall in love with somebody, you can't get enough of them. You want to be with them day and night. And so, you look at these Psalms, and it's calling us to something great, something higher and better than what we are. And there's two ways that we could respond. The first way would be to go, Oh God, I don't love you the way that I ought. I don't delight in you the way I should. I don't think my heart has been seized by a great affection. I would like to spend more time meditating on your law, but I don't. Actually, I fall so far short from everything this psalm is talking about. I think maybe I'm one of the wicked. And we could turn around and walk out of here through one of these doors with our head hanging very low in shame, going, I am such a bad Christian. But that would be a horrible response. Here's the other response. We read the psalm. It talks about this preferred life where our roots are going deep into God, and there's some disciplines in our life, and our heart is enlarging with delight for God, and we go, I'm not quite there and don't know if I ever have been there, but we respond, are you ready? By telling the Lord, by saying, Lord, my delight for you is not the kind of delight you deserve and not the kind of delight that I want. Can you give me what I need to love you more? Lord, my desire for your word these days is so small, and as much as I've tried to change my own thinking about how important the Bible is, I can't. And instead of flogging yourself about that, you put out your hands and say, God, would you increase my desire for your word? In fact, there's something that we do every single week here in this church that reminds us that the posture of receiving grace is extended hands, where we go, Lord, I need more of you, and I cannot create the desire myself. Please, touch my heart. Give me your heart. Reveal yourself to me in fresh ways. And I believe that that is the only way forward with any of the Psalms. They are very honest. They paint a picture of the preferred life that pleases the Lord. We always fall short. And throughout the Psalms, as we are going to see, David is constantly saying, oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, restore my heart. Oh God, forgive my sin. Oh God, give me today what I do not have. And God constantly gives David what he needs. And he will give us what we need. Psalm 1, a great song for your summer playlist. I hope that we all press play this summer. Okay, we have time for this. Kids, I want you to come up and help me illustrate the sermon. Here we go. Come on. How blessed is the child. Hi, Ellie. You be the person with the Bible. You hold that. That's the word of the Lord. That's the law of the Lord, okay? Now, I want all you kids to go over there. Oh, all of you over there. Yep. And I want you to face me. Hey, nice job. Nice suspenders. Okay, good. Okay, you guys illustrate what this psalm calls the wicked. Now, you're not really wicked, but we're just going to pretend that you're wicked. And as you can see, There is a very broad road. It's called the way of the wicked, and it's going in the opposite direction of the cross, right? And it leads to a very bad place. But Ellie is what is called a righteous person, which means that she's rightly related to God because she has put her trust in Jesus Christ. And there's something that actually makes her heart get enlarged and grow so she will have the capacity to move against the grain when you're coming this way. She's on this little narrow path. See this, Ellie? Look at this little narrow strip right here. It's a little ribbon. It's just big enough for you. As you are walking this way towards God, you guys come this way, come this way, come this way. How blessed is the little girl who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, keep going, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but her delight is in, say it with me, the law of the Lord, and in this law she meditates day and night. She will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of living water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever she does, she prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They will not stand in the day of judgment. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, wouldn't it be nice, Ellie, if some of those kids got on this narrow path and started walking with you? How many of you are in for that? Yay, that's good. Great job, kids. Give them a hand. Thanks, honey. Way to go. I think that was the best part of the sermon. it's good. Let's prepare our hearts for what we all desperately need. We desperately need Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, who is here, is going to give us a Jesus encounter right now that is incredibly tangible. It doesn't matter if we feel Jesus right now. That's why he instituted the Lord's Supper. He knew that there'd be many times when we don't feel his presence. But he said, if you take my broken body that is broken for you, and you eat this in remembrance of me, you will be encountering the very real me. And then when you take the cup, which is the symbol of my poured out blood, and you drink it, or you dip your bread into it, and by faith appropriate my shed blood for you, you will be experiencing the real me, the real presence of me among you. So come not because you are worthy or because you've done anything to impress me, but come because you are loved as you are, and that's proven in my sacrificial death for you. Oh Lord, thank you for all you have done to make us part of that group that's called the righteous. We repent of all the things that we see in our life right now that is not consistent with who we are. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as you have been with us through every part of this service, that now you would take the bread and the wine and minister the grace and power of Jesus to every life here. In his name we pray. Amen.